So are we ready to be controversial today? Is that okay? Or me at least maybe debating a little bit? Maybe that's a better Christian word to use. Let's pray together if we could, please. Father, I want to thank you so much for a beautiful, beautiful day that you've given to us. It seems like our winter has been long. And Father, when we get a little bit of heat like this, it feels good, and we enjoy it so much. And even the seasons, Father, we recognize are gifts from you. I do ask today, Father, that you would guide us through this study, that you would grant to us wisdom, and that, Father, when we leave this place, we'll know that we've been touched by the Word of God and by the Spirit. Accomplish that great thing in us this day, we pray in Christ's precious name. I started this morning throwing up a very, very old cartoon. Comic. If you were a Calvin and Hobbes fan many years ago when they came out, you know that Calvin was a very young, precocious man who had a pet stuffed animal, and when no one else was around, it would come alive and it would talk to him, and they would have sometimes some very meaningful dialogue. And in this case, they had just that. Little Calvin says, "I don't believe in ethics anymore. As far as I'm concerned, the ends justify the means." Which, by the way, is an ethic, but that's beside the point. Get what you can while the getting's good, that's what I say. Might makes right. The winner writes the history books. And then, of course, his pet pushes him into the mud. "Hey, what'd you do that for? You were in my way. Now you're not. The ends justify the means. Hey, I didn't mean for everyone, you dolt. Just me." The problem with ethics, and we're going to talk about what ethics are and what morals are here in a moment, is that they can be very much centered on all about me. And I'd like you to think about that for a minute, because we are going to discuss, part of my goal for this day is to walk away trying to understand how you and I define what's right. Now, we're Christian. I know what we're going to say. We get our right from the Bible. I'm going to posit today that we don't always draw our rights from the Bible. And maybe we can't always. I don't know. We'll discuss that. But I want us to sort of begin to think today about how we personally, not as a church, not as a denomination, but we, when we're sitting in the bedroom, sitting in the kitchen, at our workplace, when we're trying to define right from wrong, how do we do it? What's the mechanism that we use? That's where we're going to go. In order to get there, we're going to springboard, of course, off of Luke chapter 3. We were talking last week about John the Baptizer, this voice of one calling in the desert. What a great prophecy that comes out of the book of Malachi and out of the book of Isaiah. And then John, with the crowds around him, he begins to blast them a little bit, and "you brood of vipers." And we talked about what that meant, right? It's not so much just he's pointing fingers and naming names. He's talking about what their roots were. They were claiming that their roots came from Moses and then Abraham, of course. Excuse me. And what John the Baptizer was trying to point out is, hey, guys, your roots go back a lot further than that. In fact, they go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the snake. That's the reference that he's trying to make. And he goes about talking a little bit then again about foundations and how easy it is for God to cut out a new foundation when necessary. Where we stopped last week was in verse 10. What shall we do then? Right? John the Baptizer's laid all this out. What shall we do? What are we going to do? And John answers. So this is a general answer to the people that are gathered around the Jordan. They're being baptized by him. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. And so tax collectors, and if you have an old King James version of the Bible, it would say publicans. But the tax collectors, they came to him, and some of them were being baptized. "Teacher, what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And be content with your pay." I want to talk about a couple of things here, just in terms of the context of the passage, because it introduces a little bit of tension into our Christian walk. We're evangelicals, we attend an evangelical church, and that has a sort of a few things that come along with the ride, if you will, and one of those things is that we believe in a salvation that is not based on works. In other words, there's no work that I can do that would make me right enough with God, so God would say, hey, Williamson, come on up. Yeah, I see that you've done 423,000 hours worth of good works, you're in. And the guy that only did 410,000, he's out. We don't look at salvation that way, do we? We say it's a gift, and it's a gift that's available to anybody. But out of that gift, our hearts are changed, our hearts are transformed. And as our hearts are transformed, it reorients the things that we do so that, like any good fruit tree, we produce fruit. And it's a natural outcome of who we are. If we don't produce fruit, then, you know, we have to sort of sit back and say, hey, where am I with Christ? What's he doing in me? And there's the tension. Because some of our Christian friends, I mean, for example, within the Catholic Church and the mainline churches in general, salvation is viewed a little bit differently. It's viewed as certainly a divine work of Christ, but it's also wrapped up intimately with doing a certain set of things while you are in this world. And so it's a different view, and there's tension here. John the Baptizer comes on the scene, and all these people are asking him, what should we do? Well, the first one's pretty clear, right? Share with people that have less than you. The second one is to the publicans, or the tax collectors. And you know enough about tax collectors to know that these were guys who were usually, in this culture, Jewish, but they were hired by Rome. And so all the other Jews didn't like them, right? Because heaven forbid, you were being employed by the bad guys. So not only would they charge you taxes, but they were also allowed to charge you a little bit extra for their extra fees. You know, you were paying their wages on top of Rome paying their wages. And so they, in essence, were extorting. And so John the Baptizer comes on the scene. He says, stop the extortion. You know, if Rome says that they owe a shekel of taxes, pay a shekel of taxes. End of story. The soldiers come on the scene, and the soldiers never made a great wage, not by any stretch of the imagination. So they were not financially well off. And so they were not beyond being bought a little bit or extorting money for themselves on the side. And everybody knew it. That's just how it was. And John comes on the scene and he says, hey, soldiers, stop the extortion. You don't use pressure on people to manipulate them to get your way. Now, here's the tension. Are they saved because they do these things, or do they do these things because they're saved? In other words, John is producing or telling them what, you know, they're asking, what should we do? Go do these good things. Does that create a tension in your heart in terms of our salvation experience and what we should do? I don't know. We'll see. What do you think? Do you think? I think that is the answer. I mean, that's ultimately where we're going. I'm hoping that we're getting there. I'm not always sure that we're getting there, because I'll be honest. There are often, not often, but there are times where I think, oh, I did that. That was good. I know, Lord, I just put a smile on your face. Bonus points for me. Yeah. That's the natural man thinking. It's not the spirit thinking that way, but it is the natural man thinking. And then sometimes when I'm exhausted and somebody asks me to do something good, and I say, you know, I'd love to, I can't. I've 45 things on my plate. And then I walk away, I feel guilty. Oh, man, I probably just, you know, made the Lord grimace there a little bit. The natural man thinking. And I'm just wondering, maybe I'm the only person in this room that suffers from this malady, but there is always a component of that sort of kicking around in the back of my mind. It's something I wrestle with. Even though intellectually and scripturally, I know that's not how God views it. Yeah, it's never as clear-cut as Ephesians 2 makes it sound, right? You're saved by grace, not by works, should any man boast. I mean, we understand it, but I think the truth of the matter is there's probably a little bit of a component in all of us that we wrestle with. And until it's removed, yeah. So it's the old image there of the two dogs, right? We have a sin nature and we have a spirit nature. And, you know, it's oftentimes spoken of as the two animals that wrestle within us. And, of course, the animal we feed the most grows the strongest. But there is no question that there is a sin nature that we wrestle with. Paul wrestled with it. He speaks of it, I think, in Romans 7. It's part of who we are. But it's something for us to identify. And I think that's what I wanted to get across here. What John is really saying, and we have sort of another theological problem, is John's baptism salvation? Are these people saved? Okay, and you say no, and I agree with you. Theologically, why would we say that? Yes, they did accept the teaching of John the Baptizer. But what was John the Baptizer's ministry? Prepare. That's right. It was a preparatory ministry. In essence, his job was to prepare the people so that when Christ came, they would receive the message. So over in Acts chapter 19, if you remember the story, Paul is preaching and he comes across some disciples. And he says, hey guys, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, huh, Holy Spirit, what? Believed? I'm not sure what you're talking about. Well, whose baptism were you baptized with? Well, John. Oh, well, let me tell you about Jesus. So even in that passage, it seems that John's baptism was this preparatory work to make hearts ready to receive this radical message that would come from the Messiah. So even in that sense, I don't want you to think of John's baptism in the same way that you think of our baptism, a Christian baptism today. Because in a sense, they are fundamentally different. We're not just aligning ourselves with the teaching of John the Baptizer. We're actually aligning ourselves with Christ. And so all of those elements of baptism that we talked about last week, those all come into play in our Christian baptism. It is, and again, I know I'm splitting hairs here, but it is theologically significant. It's different. So even Jesus, of course, will come in a few minutes, we'll talk about and receive this baptism as well. So keeping this thought in mind, and I think this is important, just to always keep this order proper, that I'm saved, I'm transformed, and out of my transformation will come a new lifestyle. And that new lifestyle will naturally bear more and more of these fruit that we read about, for example, in Galatians, where we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. That will be an outcome of our Christian walk. Now I want to get into, and I want to change gears for just a second, and we're going to spend about a half an hour on this because I really think this is important. And I'm steering a little bit away from Luke, but I want to tie into this whole issue of ethics and morality. We use these two words, ethics and moralities, and we sort of use them in a synonymous way. I'm not going to go into this as deep as my PowerPoint, so don't get stressed out because you're going to see big words. You don't have to memorize any of the big words, okay? But I do want to talk about these for a minute. Morals are the internal things that drive us. This is our technical definition. They are individualistic in a sense. They're internal. We act because of a certain thing that we believe to be right or wrong. And John the Baptizer is laying out some morals here for his people. And they can change over time if your belief system changes. It comes from a Latin word, mos, which it means custom. In other words, it's the customs by which I order my life. Ethics are a set of rules that a culture recognizes as right or wrong. And I want you to see this. Why do we do ethics? Because the culture that we live in says it's the right thing to do. It comes from a Greek word, from ethos, which means our character. It's not the things that we do. It's sort of the reason why we do things. So I want you to understand this, because this is important. Christianity has an ethic attached to it. However, individual Christians act on their morals. Now, our morals, what we do, should be defined by some ethic. And it always is. But I do want you to see these as different. This is how the average Christian lives out their life. It's the lens by which they make decisions. Ethics are sort of the rules. Now, here's the thing. They're external. They come from outside of us. Your ethic may come from what the culture teaches, what Canadian law teaches. It may come from what the Lord teaches. But it's always going to come from outside. So it's a set of these things that we believe as a culture, right or wrong. It comes from outside of us. We bring them into our lives, and then we choose how to act. What I'm going to do with you, and again, please don't look at all the text and say, oh my goodness, I'm just going to summarize. I'm going to make this really simple because we don't have 13 weeks to go through a whole course in ethics. And besides that, you'd probably be bored out of your mind. But in our world, there have always been a sort of a set of principles by which most everybody ends up making decisions, making their moral decisions by. And people who study ethics they've sort of categorized these. And what I'm going to do with you this morning is I just want to present quickly those categories. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Number one, how do I make decisions? Which one of these categories do I follow? And number two, which one of these categories do you think the church in general follows? Now understand, the word ethics can apply to Christians. In fact, there's a whole study called Christian Ethics. And it can also apply to people who are non-Christian. So this is not just a religious thing. This can apply as well, and it does apply to everybody, because everybody's got an ethic. So the first ethic that I want to study, and this is the one that I think we would all say, amen, this is us, is what we call just a purely biblical ethic. And it says this, that there's no ethical decision in life in which a biblical revelation leaves wholly untouched. And for whatever, if carefully interpreted and applied, it can afford some concept of guidance. Let me just turn that into English. It goes like this. No matter what ethical problem that I have in this world, the Bible will tell me how to say it or how to do it. In other words, the Bible will give me a yes or a no. And that's the only tool that I will ever use to make decisions. So question for you, is that us? So when I have a decision, I need to figure out what's right, what's wrong. John the Baptizer comes on here, and he's got some great principles. Do those principles apply to us as Christians today? I would say yes, they do. But in life, is this the thing that guides us? Is this what we do? Is this the ethic that guides our morals? Yes or no? Every decision that you have to make is found in Scripture, somewhere. I have some saying yes, I have some saying no. It's great. It's the makings of a debate. Split them right down. Okay, yes or no? Or maybe I should ask this question. Why is this good? Or maybe what's the problem? Okay, just before you go too far, you're actually moving into a different ethical position now. As soon as you talk about God's Spirit. So hold off on that thought for just a minute. Because, of course, you're speaking a little bit more Pentecostal now. And I'll show you what I mean in just a minute. But here I'm saying, here's the first category. It's in the Bible. End of story. No Spirit, no nothing else. It's in the Bible. Absolutely. But this becomes the all-encompassing yes or no. Right here. Good or bad. Okay. So that's the first position. Any thoughts on that before I move on? Yeah, okay, so there's interpretation. So right off the bat, that's an issue that you're going to struggle with, because some people will look at the Bible and say it's allegory. Some people look at the Bible and say it's literal. Some people would look at the Bible and say, well, you know, there's a difference between how we interpret the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think there is. Not so much interpretation, but who it was written to and why. So those are what we would call hermeneutical principles. In other words, how do we discern truth from the Bible? Not this one. The term ethics applies to Christians and non-Christians, right? There would, Well, I shouldn't say that. There are some people that would actually say that that's not true. They would say the only ethic is a Christian ethic. And there would be some people that say the only ethic is a Muslim ethic. So there are people like this that say there's no such thing as ethics outside of what's revealed to us by God. Okay, but interestingly enough, I'd like you to think about North American culture for a minute. We are still considered, although it's not practical anymore, a Judeo-Christian value system, both Canada and United States, because the basis of our law actually comes from the Judeo-Christian ethic. So for example, you shall not murder. It is a Christian principle, it's a Jewish principle, but it's also a principle found in most modern governments today. In other words, if you murder somebody, you go to jail. So though it's not Christian, or though they don't say that they're Christian, they actually buy into that one. So I know exactly what you're saying is there's people out there that there's an ethic that drives them, right? There's some principles, and though some of those principles are actually based on Christian or Jewish, ideals, even though they wouldn't admit that they're Christian or Jewish. So it's interesting that our secular culture has indeed been informed by Christian and Jewish principles. And that's why we're called a Judeo-Christian nation. Even though, the people in government would never say, I'm a born-again Christian. The principles that underline our foundation actually do draw back from those principles, which is sort of an interesting thing. And I'm glad of that. But it's why ethics it actually goes beyond just Christian or a faith-based ethic. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And let me tell you why. Because in the difficulties with this ethic, there are lots of things that the Bible doesn't speak to. And I just threw a few up. Bioethics. If I were to ask you today, is it right for a Christian couple to go to a fertility clinic, have 50 of her eggs removed, have them fertilized by his sperm, have them frozen, and then implanted back into her, a couple implanted back into her uterus, hoping to get pregnant? It's an ethical question. Because you would say it's their passion to have a child. And it is their passion to have a child. And you may also say, that first implantation, she gets pregnant and they have a beautiful baby and that baby can grow up and be the next Billy Graham. And you may very well be right. But you also have the issue of what to do with the other 45 embryos that are still frozen. Because if you believe that life starts at inception, you've got 45 kids frozen. And in Canada today, this is a huge issue because we got frozen embryos all over the place that we don't know what to do with. Same thing in the United States. So it becomes an ethical issue. But I can't point to you anywhere in Scripture that says, this is what you do with frozen embryos. So in that case, we've got to look at the Scriptures as the ultimate paramount thing for deriving our principles from. But we're going to have to look at Scripture and then try to figure out now, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would he respond in this situation? And believe me, as a pastor who sat across the desk from people who have contemplated this, it is a thorny issue. Gloria, you'd made mention of something. You said, if you're going to err on the side of love. We're going to talk about that as an ethic in a minute because that is indeed a very strong ethic in many Christian circles. In fact, it was a Christian ethic started by a Christian pastor. Whether or not that should derive or tell us how we should act is another issue altogether. But it's a thorny problem. How do we handle the beginning and ending of life issues? These are our abortion issues. These are our euthanasia issues. These are hard. Nobody wants to see an elderly person suffer. The flip side of that is it in our culture's best interest to have doctors who will either provide the mechanism for euthanasia or actively participate in euthanasia of people? Does that change a doctor? Does that change how we view the medical system? Does it pressure doctors who are not about to do this to have to do this? We don't know. But again, How does the Bible treat this? The only place I can even begin to point to in the Bible is the second last chapter in the book of Proverbs, where we have this King Lemuel, something like that, who may or may not be Solomon, we don't know. But there's a couple of verses that said, when a man is dying and he's in pain, give him alcohol to drink. I don't know if it means get him drunk, but it certainly means anesthetize him so he doesn't feel the pain. That would be the equivalent, I think, the moral equivalent today of what? Okay, in more general terms, palliative care, right? In other words, you comfort somebody as best you can. But yeah, morphine is one of the tools that are used. So, you know, can I take that Old Testament passage in the book of Proverbs and apply it? I think so. I think there's a reasonable place to do that. But again, these issues are not necessarily spoken of. I say here allocation of scarce resources because this is, I know that sounds like a weird thing, but when there's lots of stuff, who gets it? You know, in our culture, we have different governments, right? We have this democratic government over here who's, you know, some people say, well, the purpose of the government is to stimulate the economy so that businesses will grow and they'll employ more people and everybody will be better off. So we've got that view of the free market system. And then we have people over here that say, no, if the government controls it, the government can put the resources where they need to be put, right? So that everybody gets to share. Sort of the fundamental differences today between communism and socialism and sort of the free market concepts. Now, I'm not going to ask you where you stand and all that because I guarantee you we'd have 50 different answers and we'd all leave angry at each other. And that's not the point. But the point of the matter is that the Bible really doesn't speak to these kind of government issues. They're hard. The Bible really doesn't speak a lot to ecology. So is it moral for you to recycle? Do we stick our noses up at people who don't recycle? Oh, how dare you hurt you? You know, these are moral issues, right? You decide whether or not you're going to do these things because you believe them to be right or wrong. And yet the Bible only says that we're stewards of God's creation. Well, that leaves a whole lot of interpretive room. So that's the problem with sort of a purely biblical ethic. Understand this, that I'm of the opinion that when I'm making a decision of right or wrong, this is my first stop. What does the Bible say? How can I look at especially the New Testament and the teachings of Christ and apply them to my situation? How can I look at what God revealed to the Old Testament people and apply it to my situation? How has the church over the last 20 centuries viewed this? Yes, I know that sounds very Catholic to some people, right? Church history and how the church views these things. Well, you know, 20 centuries of church thought should not be something we simply throw away. So I challenge you on this. Try to get a feel for where the church has been. And if the church has changed over the last 20 centuries, ask yourself why. What's moved us in a different direction? These are the kind of questions that I think are really important for us to ask. Any thoughts on this before we move on? All righty, I'm going to move very quickly. Oh, I asked a great question down here. Is there ever a place where the law should be superseded by love? So I gave some examples. Joseph's treatment of Mary. Mary should have been stoned, right? Pregnant, found pregnant, not by the man, while she was legally engaged. She wasn't stoned. Joseph took a higher ethic in that sense. He looked somehow beyond the law. Now, you could say to yourself, well, of course he did, because God told him to. That leads us to a second ethical position. And I call it this. Other people have called it this, but there's other names. Antinomianism is a name you probably have never heard of. Don't even bother trying to memorize it. But it really means something along this line, that God is free to command to do whatever he wants. In other words, if God commands it, I do it. Now we're coming back to your point. So a couple of names you may or may not know. Theologian Karl Barth has written much over the years. Interesting theologian. But the name you're probably more familiar with is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Can you give me a thumbnail sketch of who this guy was? Okay, how about the era? Right. Yeah, so he was a church theologian. I mean, he wrote on theology. He's a Christian man. Decided that what was going on in Germany was wrong. He moved back to Germany. Decided what Hitler was doing was wrong, and believed with all of his heart that the only way to stop evil was to kill Hitler. And so he became involved in an assassination attempt. He was captured. He went to prison. And just before the end of World War II, he was hung. So he died, and many, of course, would say, as a Christian martyr. I'm not sure that's exactly why he died. He certainly was a martyr. I can't necessarily say that I agree with his position, but here's what he taught, and here's what people that buy into this ethic teach. Basically, it says this. Everything that God does is all about grace. Human efforts are always inadequate to figure out what's right or wrong. So because I can never truly know what's right or wrong, the only thing that I can really do is act because God has spoken to me to act. Through his spirit. According to Bonhoeffer, sometimes it can be through people, through the family, the church, through labor, through government. If God speaks me to do it, I'm going to go do it. So who might a theologian like this draw from as an Old Testament illustration? Where God told somebody to do something that apparently was right outside of the law. Yeah, kill his son Isaac, right? Take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. The knife goes up, the angel says, stop! And there's Jehovah Yireh, the God who provides. Right over there, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And there is a substitution for his son. Happens on Mount Moriah, which, of course, centuries later would be where Christ is crucified. Where the Father's knife does come up, and his son is sacrificed as a sacrifice now for us. Remarkable story. But it does seem to us to be a little bit out of the character of God, right? Because God apparently calls Abraham to do something that would be unethical. Nowhere else. I mean, God never calls the people, especially by the time the Levitical law is given, he never calls people to sacrifice their children. Never. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, when God's judgment falls on Israel or one of the nations around Israel, almost always it's because they began to sacrifice their children to Moloch. Children sacrifice. So how do we reconcile this? What do you think about this? Is this a way for us to go? That the Bible really doesn't give us enough to go on. We have to wait for divine leading from God. You can see how, as Pentecostals, we might be sitting and, oh, how am I going to answer this one? Because, hey, I believe in divine leading. So do I. So in terms of the rights and the wrongs, are you saying, and again, I'm just trying to reflect back to you what you said to make sure I get it. What you're saying is that the Spirit of God will give us the discernment to know right from wrong. Yes. Apart from the Word, in contrary to the Word, or in harmony with the Word? Yeah, I think that there's a balanced view there that I think is very accurate. In other words, when I'm trying to decide in my own life what is right, what is wrong, this is my foundation. Number one. But number two, I do want to rely on the Spirit of God. Now, I don't believe that the Spirit will give me what I need that will be contrary to the Word. I really don't. Yep, you're absolutely right. And so Paul gives us two passages of Scripture now to remind us of how to deal with that. So you'll find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14. And both of them talk about what happens when Christians disagree. And at that point in time, the best that I can do is let Christian bygones be bygones. In other words, it is not my place then to point to another Christian and say, sin, 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 because you didn't do it my way. What we're talking about here, and you've heard me say this famously before, is Christian lists, right? Well, how are we dealing with issues that are really not spoken of in Scripture, trying to figure out whether they're right or wrong? You know, do we play with a deck of cards? In Pentecostal circles in the old days, it was, do we play on a pool table? Within my own denomination, up until the 1970s, do you swim in the same swimming pool with members of the opposite sex? There was no mixed bathing allowed in the Church of God at that point in time. Nope. Now, since then, things have modded. But you get the idea, right? Every Christian group sort of has their list. And how we view other Christians says a lot about our own Christian maturity. I'm not to poo-poo them and, you're no good. I'm not to speak behind their back. I'm not to create division. And again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about issues that are clearly sin issues here. But like I said in point number one, there's a whole whack of things that the Bible say has nothing, it doesn't say anything about it. So if my next door neighbor's not recycling and I am recycling, I am not going to look at them and say, you bunch of pagans, you're on your way to Fire Lake because you're not good stewards of your resource. I mean, unfortunately, I know Christians who would do that. But in this case, I've had to flesh out what I believe to be right or wrong, how much energy I'm humanly willing to devote to that right or wrong, and, you know, is it passionate enough for me to actually change my lifestyle to make it happen? And in recycling, it is. I think it's a good thing. But for me now to turn around and look at my neighbor, no, that's where, you know, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 are my guide anyway. I come back and say, hey, you know something? They've made a different decision. God bless them. Yes. Because we rise and fall to him, our master.
That person, no matter
yeah.
What they
okay,
so...
so
there's
times, even in here's... You're absolutely right. A couple of things just to think about here. The Hosea and Gomer thing, there actually is no place in the Old Testament where they couldn't marry. No. And Hosea did love her. But, of course, as a man of God, do I bring my ministry down by making this marriage happen? No, go ahead.
But they weren't taking me over. She was a prostitute.
Yes, she was a prostitute. But there's no law against marrying a prostitute. Yeah, I know, that sounds bizarre. And, of course, we know the end of the story better than, well, I mean, God knows the end of the story because he knows that they would become a living parable to this. And then keep in mind, in terms of there were certain races that it was permissible to marry. So, for example, Boaz marries a Moabite. It was okay. There's some really challenging things here for us to think about. I mean, God says in Malachi he hates divorce. And yet at the end of one of the Old Testament prophets, he actually commands the people of Israel to divorce those marriages because they were not ever proper marriages. And Israel goes through a whole couple of year process of breaking up families. I mean, it's tremendously painful. So, you know, we get these challenging issues in Scripture. Coming back to your thou shalt not kill, I challenge you on this, though, to be careful. My understanding of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not murder. There is a difference. There's a technical difference between murder and killing. And the technical difference is, on whose authority is it? If I do it on my authority, it becomes wrong. It becomes morally, it's certainly against the Ten Commandments. But keep in mind that God gives the power to government to kill. We see it all the way back in the book of Genesis where Noah comes out and he says, if a man kills, the power of the government will be to take his life. It's the very first institution of capital punishment. Over in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes about the same thing. He says, listen, the Roman government has the power of the power of the sword. It's a power of capital punishment. So there's a distinction there between murder and killing. Yep. And there's the distinction, right? It becomes the authority of who commands it. So in the case where God commands it, has God violated his own moral character by commanding that? No. He has the power of life and death. Actually, apparently, so does Satan to some degree. I mean, Jesus says to the people around him, he says, don't worry about the guy, you know, the one who can come and take your life. Worry about the one who can take your life and throw you in the pit of hell. So there's a certain authority there that is given. It's sort of a chain of command all the way from the Lord downward. Some apparently have the power to do this and some don't. Now, I can't take time to get into the whole Augustine just war theory and whatnot because you're right. Many Christians are pacifists. Flip side, did John the Baptizer tell the soldiers to no longer be soldiers? He didn't. He basically said, do what you're supposed to do. Don't extort from the people. Don't misuse your position. Which is, again, it's another interesting thought, right? How do we now justify this? And there are no good reasons, or there's no easy answers to that, I should say. It's something that, as Christians, we've got to flesh out and work through. So, again, I appreciate your points. These are really challenging things. And what I appreciate is that as mature Christians, we can sit in these settings and actually talk about these things. Because in some circles, you can't. Oh, Pastor Bob, you're a heretic. Shut up. How dare you bring these kind of things to us? These are the things that mature Christians wrestle through. Because if we don't, the world will come in and they already know the things that we should be wrestling with. And they say, you're inconsistent here, 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 and here. And we as Christians go, we don't know what to say. Because these are difficult things for us to wrestle through. But I appreciate your willingness to do this. Here, no, go ahead. It depends on what's caused you to shift. Put it this way. As a Christian, do you expect to grow?
Yeah, but sometimes I wonder, so was I wrong then or am I wrong now?
My answer to you is to come back to the areas that we're talking about here and ask yourself why you switched, why you changed. Because there's a couple of answers. Number one, like you pointed out, I could have been legalistic then, and I've learned to walk in grace today. That's part of Christian maturity. Because, and again, I bring this out because, and this is important, we can sit here as mature Christians today and talk about really hard things. Things that would stir controversy and split churches in other places. We can talk about them because we recognize that they're problems, that they're issues, and we're looking for good solutions. That's a sign of maturity. So, you know, 25 years ago, I can tell you this, I was much more legalistic than I am today. There's still some legalism in me. I recognize, I still got a list. I'll have a list. I'm hoping that I'm not imposing my list on people like I used to 25 years ago. I've grown in that. But you do have to ask yourself, is it, you know, why have I made this change? What ethic moved me in this new direction? Is it a Christian ethic? I simply now understand the grace of God better. Great. Is it, well, the rest of the culture is doing it, so I'm going to do it too? Well, maybe that's something that we need to reevaluate, right? We ask ourselves, if that's the issue, you know, what slid? These are important things because as we grow, I mean, I would love to tell you that my Christian growth started here and it ends here and it's a straight line. But here's how my Christian growth goes. Right? It's this crazy path that sometimes the pendulum swings grace and sometimes it swings law and it swings back and forth. Now, as a maturing Christian, this is how I think it'll work. It starts out with these great big swings and then the swings start to get lesser and lesser. And then at some point in time, I'm praying that they're going to even out and I'm going to be where the Lord wants me to be. But this is typically how we do it. And it's always a constant reevaluation of who we are. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament that there's, especially in the book of Psalms, there's one command that seems to override so many of the others. And when it has to do with the Word of God, it's this word. It's meditate. Meditate on the Word of God. Now, meditation, that's a bad word, right? That's Eastern mysticism. No, actually, it's not. It means to focus your attention on the Word. If you spent some time memorizing three verses this week, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you, right? Great verse. But it's again, it's making the, you know, this is my Christian walk. I'm like Abraham. I slip up. I do right some right things. I do some right, and we grow and we mature. But it's always that asking yourselves why. And I think those are great questions for us as Christians to ask. Why have I made the shift? So maybe that's something just to give some thought to. Because typically you're going to find that as a Christian, when you look back over 25 years, you are not going to be where you were then. Usually that's a good thing. Sometimes you look back and you say, hey, how come I'm not doing that anymore? Yeah, maybe I need to reevaluate. Maybe I need to think about that a little bit more. Maybe that was a better place for me to be, and I need to get back there again. That's the joy of being constantly inundated with the Word, whether it be preached or taught or we read it or we listen to it. It will bring us back, I think, to that place. So don't give up on that. Bonhoeffer, of course, has got this problem, but in essence, this is what he says. God will tell us specifically what we will do and will we obey. So the difficulty with that, how exactly do we determine the voice of God? And what are you going to use to measure its authenticity? Now, we could argue, was Bonhoeffer right? So in 30 seconds, was Bonhoeffer right? Would killing Hitler end the evil? Of course not. Killing Hitler would simply mean the second in command would get bumped up to the first, and then you have to do it again. There's the struggle, and this is why, as much as I so appreciate Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his position and the moral that he took, I don't agree with it. It was not the appropriate way to simply kill the leader. Now, when a country is at war, I get it. There are spies that are out there, and they're doing these kind of dastardly deeds. They're killing people. I mean, I understand that. That's a part of what war is about. But do remember, he was not operating on a higher authority. Somebody didn't say, hey, Dietrich, I know you got this opportunity to get in there and kill Hitler. We give you permission. We're the Mission Impossible team. Right? There was no higher authority that was directing him. He was being directed by himself, and what he said, the Spirit of God taught him. I mean, I'm not going to argue. I don't believe that his position was just. Having said that, understand, there are some Christians, this is the only principle that they will use. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the Bible says. The Spirit of God will teach me, and that to me is a dangerous position. Let's move on real deontological. Don't memorize these weird words, okay, please? This is what we test first-year Bible college students on. But a guy by the name of Immanuel Kant came up with a just theory, or a theory that he said, this is why we do what we do. It's all about duty. In other words, this is what he says. You're going to give priority what's right, what is right, not what has a good outcome. I don't care about the final result. I'm going to do it because it's right. Now, on the surface, that sounds great. I'm not going to worry about the outcome of my actions. I'm going to act today because I don't know the outcome of my actions. So I'm going to do what's right. And he comes up with, ultimately, and again, without getting too deep into this, something he called the categorical imperative. And it says this: I'm going to choose things that are right. And I'm going to choose things that are right according to this, what we call a maximum. If you do what I do and give it to everybody, in other words, you make it a universal principle, if everybody did this, we would have a better culture. So let me give you an application. I decide that I'm going to borrow $100 from you, and I tell you I'll pay you back next week. But I know there is not a chance that I will ever pay you back that $100. Is it moral for me to ask you? Why? Okay, from a Christian point of view, you're right. From a non-Christian point of view, now Kant would say it's wrong because if everybody did it, we'd all be broke. So do you see how he's trying to derive what's right and wrong? It's if everybody did this action, then the culture would be in trouble. It couldn't work anymore. And the second thing that he says is this: act in such a way that you treat people, whether you or other people, as an end and never as a means. In other words, you don't use people to do good things. People are important enough that whatever you do, you're not using somebody to further your agenda. Now, problems with this. Okay. Well, let me generalize what you've just said, because the first problem with this is, what does it leave out? In a more general sense, what does it leave out? Because you have an implication in what you've said. You said the scripture implies there's a God. What does Kant leave out of his theory? God, right? There is no thing out there, beyond us, to actually tell us what's right or wrong. We have to figure it out. So to somebody who would follow this, they would say it doesn't matter what the scripture says. What's right? Now, anything else problematic with this? If you leave God out of the equation, how do you know what is right? It's very subjective. That's exactly correct. And that's, in essence, the problem with this. Yep, go ahead. That's absolutely correct. we talk about this in an ethical worldview kind of picture. We picture the whole universe, if you will, in a box, right? And if this box contained nothing but all space and time and energy and matter, everything that is in the box. Where's God? God is outside the box, right? He created the box. So in that sense, if I want to know who God is, and I only use the tools within the box, I can never reach God. I can never find God. Because all of the tools inside the box are only meant to measure what's in the box. Now, God is outside of the box, which we call transcendence. That means he lives beyond his creation. But he's also immanent, which means he pokes into the box. He says, hey, you want to know something outside of the box? Here am I. And the ultimate poking in is, of course, Jesus. So when you talk about ultimate truth, as a Christian, from a Christian ethics point of view, I believe in something outside of the box that's objective. Now, I can't measure it. I can't measure God with the tools inside my box. I mean, I can't put a ruler to God. I can't weigh him. I can't. But he's there. And he pokes himself into the box. He says, here am I. So absolutely correct. And again, without going through all of this stuff, what do we define as truth? Well, then Kant comes along in this thing. He says, well, there's a natural truth. Declaration of Independence, right? 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable. That's got nothing to do with Star Trek, by the way. That means their rights that can't be taken away. Inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. In other words, God has given, now again, please understand that the founders of the United States were deists. They were not Christian. You know, they believed in a God, but they did not believe in God as you and I would believe in God today. But they did come up with this set. They said, you know, sort of the natural law says this, that God has given us the right to life, the right to freedom. In other words, to live our lives the way that we want to live them, and the right to pursue happiness. And this is what the founders of the Americans, in terms of their Declaration of Independence, this is what they said. So they were saying that, you know, in order to understand what's right and wrong, if it violates these principles, then it's wrong. So, okay, what's the problem with this? It's certainly not being acted on today either.
They certainly didn't believe in the equality of all people in the right. United States still does.
Mm-hmm. So right off the bat, it was great sayings, but it wasn't practically lived out. Go ahead.
They also said that pursuit of happiness, that your happiness can mean harm to somebody else.
That's right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. In other words, natural law doesn't tell us enough. Though we may believe that we have certain rights, what happens when my rights impinge upon you or your rights impinge upon my happiness? And that's, of course, where the United States is today, is they have a legal system that is absolutely bound up in trying to figure out what these things really mean, because they are not outside of us. They're not outside of the box. They're in the box. And we don't know what they mean because we have no external thing that says this is right or wrong. So there are lots of people in this world, brothers and sisters, that are making decisions about right or wrong, saying, what's happiest for me? That's right. So I know my time is going away, and I'm going to zip by all through this. There's another way of looking at life and trying to figure out what's right or wrong, and we call it utilitarianism. In other words, what is right brings about the greatest good. Does that sound right? Sounds good. What's the problem with good? Well, there you go. What's good? Who can answer that question? I don't know that anybody can. There's another one in here, sort of subcategory, called egoism. I'm going to decide what's right or wrong based on what brings the greatest benefit to me. The golden rule down the toilet, but, you know, sometimes I think as Christians, we can live here. You know, I'm going to decide what's right or wrong. You know, I'm going to decide the job that I take based on the best pay, best benefits. We do that. We got to be honest with ourselves. We're a little bit here sometimes too. But can you imagine making all of your decisions this way? So you have an abortion problem, right? I abort a baby? Well, what's best for me? Okay, well, you may say that, and I may agree with you on it, but you understand that if egoism is the way that I'm going to derive my rights or wrongs, I'm going to forget scriptures. What's best for me today? And that's what I'm going to go do. So this is still part of our psyche. It's still part of the dual nature that we wrestle with. And this is sort of how it works out. This is what we do. We do a calculus. We do a calculation. And so we try to figure out, oh, what's the greatest good? Well, should I take my niece Erica, this is just hypothetical, to the circus today? Let's see. It gives her pleasure, so I'll count that as a plus 5. But it causes me distress because I really don't like the circus, so I'm going to subtract 2. Well, it does help the circus to survive. I'll give that a plus 1. But, you know, when we go there, we may get trampled by an elephant. Although, no, not elephants anymore, because we're going to take those out. So that's a minus 1. Gives my sister joy because she gets rid of the little niece for a couple of hours. But it's really expensive. So I calculate my pluses and minuses, and I find out that I get a plus 1. So that brings the greatest amount of good, and away I go. Ah, Williamson, I don't really do that. But in a sense, sometimes we do. We think about that. What's the problem with this? Is this a good way to judge? I don't know. I think this is a little bit of a rough thing because I don't know if anybody wins in this battle. So I've asked, let's go, because we got a plus 1, right? But are we happy? Problems, of course, again, what's good? Second problem, you act because you want to produce the greatest good. Do you know the outcomes? No, you don't. So does Bonhoeffer know the outcome of killing Hitler? No. He thinks it's going to bring about the greatest good, but will it? Don't know. And so this is this whole problem with egoism and utilitarianism, looking for what is the greatest good. Really quick, guy by the name of Joseph Fletcher. Fletcher was a Christian. He was a pastor. And he comes up with this, an Episcopal priest, I guess, not a pastor, my mistake. And he says this, there's only one absolute is love. As long as love is your intentions, the ends justify the means. Is it scriptural? Greatest commandment of all is love. Love for God, love for people. No, it's not always a feeling. I mean, it sounds on the outside really good. In other words, and you need to understand, what Fletcher is saying is even if it completely violates Scripture, if your motive is love, it's going to be good. Yeah, and exactly. I ask this question. Can a flawed human being truly choose to love? Yeah, not without God. I absolutely agree. But you're right. We can define love in a whole lot of different ways, can't we? So this is what I've said. He uses John, 1 John 4 and 8, right? God is love. However, the very next chapter we read, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So even God looks at life and he says, you know, I don't know how you as human beings define love, but part of that definition of love is to somehow be in line with God's character so that my character matches the character of God as much as possible. And if my character isn't aligned with God, then I'm going to keep his commandments. So somehow, again, God aligns love with an ethic, with a sort of, you know, I hate to say it, but a set of do's and don'ts or a set of rights and wrongs. So somehow those are amalgamated together. So if I confuse you enough, there's one more. A guy by the name of Aristotle. You ever heard of him? All right. He says something like this. There is no way for you to ever know what is good or bad. The only way you will ever grow is find a model and follow them. Now, that's sort of a summation of what he says. There's no such thing as rules. I'll never try to produce any certain set of consequences. In other words, it's not outcome-based. Instead, acquire the right habits, and you will over time become a person with the right disposition. What's the problem? Number one, you have no idea what the right action is. In other words, Aristotle's teachings, if you follow it, you're going to go out and do whatever you want, And then you're going to find people that you want to emulate, and then you're going to copy them. And if you copy them enough, you'll eventually become a good person. Isn't that what the disciples did for Jesus? They followed him for 3 years. They became good people. All right. I've spent all this time on this model. In fact, 20 extra minutes than I planned to. And I wanted you to look at all of these various ways that people today, all of these are absolutely out there. And if you're honest with yourself, I think you're going to say to yourself, you know, I see a little bit of each one of these in me. I mean, when I'm trying to model, you know, what does it look like to be good? I mean, I have a guy that I meet with once a week or once every 2 weeks. He asked to meet with me because he wants to learn what makes me tick. At least I think that's what, you know, he wants somebody to bounce ideas off of. He wants somebody to talk through issues with, somebody that will pray with him. It's a discipleship thing, right? It's a mentoring thing. It's a good thing. So that aspect is there. I mean, I had mentors in my life that taught me a lot about what it meant to be good. What's the problem with all seven of these? Oh, sorry, six of these, I guess I mentioned. Okay, so that's ethics can't exist, then you're saying a true ethic cannot exist without God being the foundation, certainly a Christian ethic. So that's got to be the root. So here's the thing, this is what I want you to walk away with. If I've got a moral decision to make, here's my challenge. This is where I always want to start. This is his revealed truth to me. To me, one of the purposes of the Bible is to have this objective tool, if I could call it that, that ultimately grounds me in my rights and wrongs. Now, I can spend a lifetime learning how to interpret this. That's part of that growth that Bonnie had made mention of. How do I understand this word? How do I apply it to my word? But it becomes my objective standard. The second thing, that second model, what do I draw from that? The Spirit of the living God teaches us. It's not that we don't need other mechanisms in our lives to help us make decisions, but the Spirit of God teaches us. And it's not something that I want to simply dismiss. Because ultimately, as you guys have pointed out, we as Christians, we're going to come at the same issue from different ways. The Spirit of God can lead us, I think, to approach some answers to some questions in different ways. That's okay. Then what else have we learned? All right, well, let me bounce back real quick. We talked about the first two. Was there anything that we learned from duty? Are there duties in life that God calls us to perform? Sure there is, absolutely. I mean, the New Testament has commands in it, whether we like it or not. We're not living by the law. But the reality is there are some places in the New Testament where our duty is called. I mean, it's clear. I'm not to lie. I'm not to cheat. I'm not to steal. I am to do certain things. I mean, the New Testament has all kinds of those issues in there. So there is a duty for us to fall, but the duty is not natural. Where does the duty come from? How do we know what the duty is? Is it because the Declaration of Independence stated that all people are created equal? Or is it this? How do I know all people are created equal? What's that? That's an interesting phrase. You can spend a lot of time talking about self-evident. I'd suggest coming back to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, where he talks about the fact there's no longer male, female, bond, or free, Roman, not Greek. Those things no longer exist. That literally we are equal at the foot of the cross. That's where the truth comes from. Not from, as Kant would suggest, nature. Fletcher says if there's a good outcome to it, do it. Okay. That's exactly right. In other words, God himself has to define what love is. And then if that is our motive, then I think we're going to be scriptural. We're going to be New Testament Christians. We are going to learn to love, but not in a way that the world would say is love, but in a way that God says is love. And then finally, we talked about this moral ethic that comes from what's his face. Is there a place in our Christian lives for mentors? Of course there is. All of these mechanisms that the world teaches, they have a place in our Christianity. They have a place in trying for us to decide what's right and wrong. But left to their own, none of them are adequate. They all have problems. And so my cry to you today, and this is what I wanted to try to get across, is when we're thinking about how we define rights and wrongs, I'd like you to at least consider the fact that all of these things have a place. But at the end of the day, a mature Christian will come back to the Word. A mature Christian will look at what the church teaches. They will have mentors that speak into their lives. They will understand that they're motivated by both the Spirit and the love that God creates in us. And we'll make wise decisions. Because that's what God wants of us, that's what He expects of us, and that's what He empowers us to do. Here's my prayer. Let us never be so off balance in our decision making that these become, this is all I am, this is all I am, this is all I am. Let these become the mechanisms. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and I know that we could spend a lifetime studying this issue, and I've only just barely scratched the surface. But I pray today, Father, that through what Luke has taught in John the Baptizer, as he presents a series of morals to the people that listen to him, that as Christians today, that we would also understand that you call us to act and to live in a way that's in line with your Spirit. And we recognize that there are hard times in this, Father. Sometimes we don't know what to do, but the world has tried to figure this out, sometimes leaving you completely outside of the picture. And I pray as Christians that each of these mechanisms that we've talked about today would help to lead us in all truth. That you give us wisdom to understand Scripture. That you would give us, Father, the Spirit of the living God to direct us. I pray that you would grant to us the ability to understand those duties that you've called us as Christians to live. I pray that you would grant to us the abilities to act in love. I pray, Father, that you would grant to us wisdom in counselors around us. And I ask, Father, that there would always be a peace in our heart, that we would know that we're growing, that we're maturing, that you're allowing us to walk closer and closer to you, to reflect your character better and better, and that ultimately, Lord, we're living in peace with ourselves. For these things, Lord, I bless you and thank you now in Christ's precious name.